Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Eli James here with the Yahweh's Covenant People show, and we've been doing a long series on the book of Romans. Perhaps tonight will be the last episode regarding that. We're going to try to get through chapters 14, 15, and 16. There is a fair amount of fluff, you could say, a lot of greetings and salutations in a couple of these chapters. So it's not really material that we need to discuss.
Right.
In any
you
case,
might hate me after I made my notes because I made 12 pages of notes for this.
Yeah. Okay. But Bill, why don't you talk about what you've been doing online, including this latest article? And Skip's read it, and he says it's a great article. And you've got a couple more websites online. Why don't you just tell people all about what you're doing online right now?
Well, everybody knows ChristoGenia.org. I mean, everybody that listens has heard it at least, heard mm-hmm. me speak of it or heard us speak of it. I have ChristoGenia.org. I'm not ignoring it by any means, but I made a website, ChristoGenos.org, and I'm using that as a document repository, and I'm putting all of my documents there, and it's going to take me a little time.
Okay.
But all of my documents are going to be there, and they're all going to be in – I'm going to take all the Greek out of them because a lot of the places around the Internet, I post documents with Greek in them, and the Greek is, like Mozilla Firefox and the Opera browser don't recognize the Greek fonts even when they're installed on your computer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I have a big problem with most of my documents have Greek interlaced in with the English.
Right. And it doesn't look like Greek. once people read it, it's all gibberish, right?
Right. It looks like garble when the browser does not recognize the Greek.
Right.
So
okay.
I'm going to use Christogenos as a document repository for clean, plain text only documents.
Okay. All right.
And I'm going to start posting all my documents there.
Yes. And
it's
then maybe
done in a content management system called Drupal.
Okay.
And it's a pretty neat system, and I think people will like it.
Okay.
And aside from that, there's a forum now. Christogenia has a forum, forum.christogenia.org. It is the web address, and people are, Patricia and Joy and a couple of people are mm-hmm. starting to post articles there.
Yeah.
I think 13 people have signed up so far.
R.P. Wake says that gibberish looks like a secret code.
Yeah, I can't help it. On Christogenia... On Christogenia, I have a PDF file of every one of my articles there.
Yeah.
So that when people don't have the Greek fonts, they can – the PDF, is perfect everywhere.
Yeah.
However, a lot of people want to post my articles to some other places or quote from them and things like that. And when I put my articles into vBulletin or PHPBB or a program like that, the Greek fonts don't come out.
Right.
And it just looks like garbage.
Right. So you have to have an HTML version because the PDF you can't copy out of.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's the idea behind the Christogenos.org site.
Okay.
Eventually, all my documents are going to be there without any Greek fonts, with nothing but English in them.
Yeah.
And that way, people will just be able to use those versions to share around the web or do whatever they want to do with them.
Right. Yeah, very good. And then what about this latest article about the Weimar Republic?
I also on ChristoGenia.com, I'm asking a donation for them. I'm offering full versions of my books for sale on ChristoGenia.com, and I'm doing that so that I could raise money to self-publish them.
Okay.
And
good.
I made a new blog post today, a new article. It's let me get the. I'm lost and
yeah,
I don't
because
know
the Weimar Republic, most people don't realize, was completely run by Jews and they ran it into the ground by hyperinflation.
Right, it was completely run by Jews. The Marxist radicals were ignored by the government and basically allowed to do whatever they wanted to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the right wing, was tortured and tormented.
Yes. Yes.
During the Weimar Republic.
Yeah, and Hitler was the natural outcome of that because they were oppressing the German people constantly, first of all, by falsely accusing the German people of starting World War One, which not even the German government started World War One.
Right.
And then they punished Germany as if they were at fault. When of course, it was Britain and the Zionists.
It was the Jews in Britain that were behind it all.
Yeah.
They were behind World War One. They were behind World War Two. They've been behind all of our wars.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And wars, you know, wars like the Lusitania, Pearl Harbor, they were not reasons for wars. And I didn't get into this in any article, but I hope to in a future article soon. They weren't reasons for wars. They were excuses for wars.
That's right.
There's a huge difference.
Just like 9/11, yeah.
Absolutely. It was an excuse for war.
Yeah. And so then Hitler came along. And he introduced government money as opposed to Jewish money.
Well, right, but that was also the real cause of World War One. The real cause of World War One was that the Kaiser didn't have a Jewish-controlled central bank.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
The real cause of the Bolshevik Revolution was because the Tsar did not have a Jewish-controlled central bank.
Right. And they had to get him in line. Exactly.
Absolutely. They had to get them in line and under the thumb of the Rothschilds.
Yeah, and that's what they're actually doing to the Muslim states today, is getting them in line to make sure they're all borrowers instead of independent states. Yes.
Absolutely.
That's the Rothschild operation, yeah. So your article talks about all that stuff, okay?
Yeah, and I try to, you know, it's really hard to squeeze that into like 4,600 words or whatever I got.
46 pages, maybe. You could
Not 460
yeah,
pages.
Right.
I try to give a brief overview in 4,600 words. So.
Yes, okay. But yeah, that's an area of history most Americans know nothing about. In fact, most Europeans don't know anything about it either, even though they lived it. You know, that's all forbidden history. And no one knows that Hitler actually bailed Germany out by introducing that government script. And getting them out from under the Jewish banking system, and Hitler's Germany was the only nation in the industrialized world that was flourishing during a worldwide depression.
Absolutely,
mm-hmm.
And the Jews do not want anybody investigating the policies that enabled that.
That's right.
Because when people start investigating the policies that enable that, the first thing they're going to do is wonder why we don't implement those policies.
That's right.
Those policies eliminate the Federal Reserve, the Jewish-controlled central banks, the privately owned central banks that control our economies
But the Jews are the expert economists. How can we have an economy without Jews running it, you know?
Well, they are expert economists.
That's right.
They're expert at funneling all the money into the coffers of certain Jewish banking families.
That's right. Okay. All right. Well, let's get into Romans chapter 14. And let me just say very briefly here that all the previous 13 chapters totally verify that Paul is an exclusivist, that his message is exclusively to Israel and about Israel, by and for Israel, and it's not about all the races and all the churches of the world. He's not a dispensationalist by any means, and he's also a nomian. In the first 13 chapters, there's ample evidence that he prescribes the law be followed. Okay, and in fact, just looking back to chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, etc." And so people say, well, he's an antinomian. He teaches the law has been abolished. Of course he doesn't teach that. That's interpretations and lousy translations where that idea comes from, and the fact that the antinomians go to great lengths. They not only bend over backwards, but they do somersaults and jump through flaming hoops to avoid the passages where Paul says the law must be followed. Isn't that the case?
Absolutely. They want to do away with the law,
so they attribute
that to Paul. That's the bottom line.
That's right.
They don't want to have to live by the law. They don't want to have to be obedient to God. They just want the reward.
Yes. Okay, so with that intro, these next six verses are kind of problematic, and one of the excuses the antinomians use for saying, the law doesn't have to be followed. Let me just go through verses 1 through 6, and I'll ask you a question, okay? Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. So The subject, folks, is doubtful disputations, okay? For one believe that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not and gives God thanks. Now, is this to be interpreted as a license to eat pork?
Well, I have a lot of things to say about this.
Okay.
And I made quite a few notes to say about this.
Okay.
First, the translation.
Okay.
And I'm only going to repeat 5 and 6.
Okay.
While one distinguishes a day contrary to another day, yet another distinguishes every day. Each in his own mind must be fully assured. He who is observing a day observes it with authority. And he who eats, eats with authority,
mm-hmm.
for he gives thanks to Yahweh. And he who does not eat with the authority eats not, and he gives thanks to Yahweh. In other words, that word curios is an adjective.
Okay.
It means having authority.
Okay.
That's basic. That's its most basic meaning.
Okay.
And the word is to be interpreted as an adjective when it does not appear with the article, which makes a substantive and therefore a noun out of the adjective.
Okay.
And here it doesn't appear with the article.
All right. So what is his point? Is he simply saying, well, it's not that he's saying that you can eat pork and forbidden food.
Well,
it's just that we have disputes among ourselves about what's clean and unclean, and therefore we shouldn't beat each other over the head over
right.
these differences.
Right. And let's get to the crux of that matter.
Okay.
And I'm fully prepared to address that.
Yeah.
First, pork is not food. You could eat any food you want.
It's not food.
But pork is not
food. That's on every barbecue on the planet.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
But in the Hebrew mind, and to a lot of Greeks, pork is not food.
Right.
I've written on this at length.
Okay.
I wrote it, and I had a mailing about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and there's an article on a discussion page of Christogenia.org entitled, Pork is Not Food.
Yes.
Okay, if the Chinese eat roaches, well, I don't eat roaches.
Chocolate covered.
Right, and they do eat roaches, and that's just an example.
Right.
But to me, roaches are not food.
Right.
I understand that you could get your stomach acids can dissolve the roaches,
mm-hmm.
and your body can absorb protein from them and nourishment.
Right.
But they're not food.
Right. Okay.
They're not. Food is something that's commonly
right.
eaten by somebody to, you know, to gain nourishment and,
yeah.
and energy. And
right. And since the theme here is doubtful disputations, he's not in any place here saying that anything you want to eat is lawful to eat. Now, what about the days?
Well, let's talk about the cultural context here.
Okay.
Okay. It's going to be we're going to be on this food thing for a minute.
Okay.
If we go to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is explaining to them that an idol is nothing.
Yes.
Okay? All things here is in obviously in context, all clean things.
Mm-hmm.
One has to understand the historical context in order to understand that.
Right.
In the ancient Roman world, unless you had a farm and you were able to slaughter your own animals, it was impossible to obtain meat which had not been sacrificed to an idol.
Right.
Since the meat markets were attached to the pagan temples.
Okay.
So Paul, in discussing this same thing with the Romans, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 22, first explains that idols are nothing.
Yes.
And a Christian shouldn't even worry about them.
Right, yeah, because...
But yeah. And he says, eat all things being sold in the market, by no means making an inquiry on account mm-hmm. of conscience.
Right.
In other words, he's telling them, look, go to the market and buy your meat. But don't ask the guy if it was sacrificed to an idol.
Right.
Just buy it and leave and take it home and eat it.
But even if it were sacrificed to an idol, has that, in fact, changed the meat in any way?
Absolutely not.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And that's the reason why he's saying this.
Yes.
Because
yes.
These people could not
yes.
buy meat that hadn't been sacrificed to an idol.
Yes. Otherwise,
and some of them obviously were only eating vegetables.
Yes.
Because they didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to an idol.
Right. And so that's
Paul's telling them, look, this is don't worry about this.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he's not telling them to eat pork because pork is not food.
Right. And since idols don't exist anyway, they
right.
haven't affected the meat.
And even to a lot of Greeks,
yeah.
pork is not food. The Greeks,
right.
A lot of Greeks didn't eat pork.
Yes.
And Strabo actually mentioned certain
right.
temples that would not accept swine for sacrifice.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
And he mentioned certain cities that you couldn't even bring swine into the city.
Right.
And specifically, I remember Kalmana in Pontus, which was on the southern coast of the Black Sea, and it was probably a Scythian city. You
yes.
couldn't even bring swine into the city.
Okay, so those who interpret these verses as permitting the eating of swine's flesh and so-called unclean food are just way off base because they have no historical context. And he's certainly not saying it's permitted to eat pork and any unclean food anyway.
Right, he's saying it's well there's a big difference between what's unclean and what is common.
Okay.
Okay? Something unclean is unclean because Yahweh decreed it unclean in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Pork is unclean.
Yes.
But here he's concerned with things that are common. Okay?
Oh, okay.
And things that are common are things, foods that are handled outside of the strictures of the Old Covenant, where they killed meat in a certain
okay.
way. Okay? They,
yes.
they had a certain method that they used to kill it.
Yes.
And they had certain cleanliness
yeah.
Commandments in the
right.
in the Old Testament, aside from the ones in the tradition of the elders, okay, the oral tradition,
yes.
which was even stricter. And anything that was handled by a non-Judean was considered common right away.
Right.
And not to be eaten by Judeans.
Mm-hmm.
So all that stuff would be common, but that is not and a food might be a clean food. Okay,
mm-hmm.
where it can be eaten under the law, but it might be considered common and therefore not edible simply because of the way it was handled.
Okay, all right. So in other words, we shouldn't, some of us are avowed vegetarians and some of us aren't, and we have wars even today between vegetarians and non-vegetarians.
Right, but there's
the
no Christian reason to be a vegetarian, period.
Okay. Yeah, but there's no reason why you can't be either.
Well, yeah, fine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But Paul, you know, Paul would say that another being weak in the faith eats only vegetables.
Right. Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. So we shouldn't beat each other over the head about these issues. We should be, you know, persuaded to, you know, discuss more important things. Okay?
Well, that's the overall crux of the matter here is that Paul is telling us to put our brethren ahead of the disputes
yes.
over the details of the law concerning food and Sabbaths and feasts.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
Now concerning the days, where Paul says, you know, that one man honors a day and another man doesn't, that there were calendrical disputes even at these early times.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yes. The Jews had a lunar calendar, which wasn't Hebrew,
yes.
that they practiced.
Exactly.
And they still practice the screwy calendar today. It isn't
right.
quite biblical.
Well, yeah, and their holy days are calculated not by any real calculation method or even by observing the moon. Their holy days are calculated so they don't fall on Christian holy days.
Yeah, right. Well,
that's exactly what they do.
The bottom line is that there were calendrical disputes then. I mean, the Essenes, I believe I've read this, and I believe that it's been a long time, but I think it's pretty much substantiated that the Essenes always celebrated the Passover on a certain day of the week, regardless
okay.
of calendar.
Right, right.
And,
okay.
And, you know, the different sects in Judea had differences amongst themselves back then, is what I'm trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, therefore, no one must judge you in food and in drink, in food, not in pork, in food and in drink, or in respect of feast, or new month, or of the Sabbaths.
Yes.
And
yes.
and there were disputes over when to celebrate these things back then.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if I'm at your house, I for my part, I try to practice the Saturday Sabbath. I don't do any work for hire. I don't mm-hmm. work out. There's a lot of things I won't do on a Saturday because of the Sabbath.
Yes.
And I try not to shop or trade or do business or any of that as much as I can.
Yes.
However, yes. if I go to your house and you practice the Sunday Sabbath, I'm not going to beat you over the head and
right.
and insist we do it on Saturday.
Yes.
If you're doing it on, I'll do a Sunday Sabbath.
Yeah.
It's no big thing.
You're a heathen, Bill.
Well, right. A lot of people would think that.
That's right.
But why should I put my brother ahead or behind what day we're going to practice the Sabbath?
Sure, sure. You know,
it doesn't matter.
Yeah, right, because they're keeping one day holy a week. And the Bible doesn't say it's Saturday or Sunday. It really doesn't say. In fact, in those days, they didn't have named days of the week. And there's still all kinds of disputation as to the exact calendar they practiced.
Well, that is why I have never, ever written anything on the calendar.
Mm-hmm.
And I have never gotten involved, even in Clifton. I've proofread Clifton's disputes on the matter.
Yeah.
And there's some things that Clifton disputes that make perfect sense.
Yeah.
Like these clowns that teach this noon-to-noon Sabbath.
Okay.
The noon-to-noon day.
Right.
That's absolutely ridiculous. And Clifton needed to address that.
Uh-huh.
But there's a lot of, you know, this, Ken Lent, I like the guy, but he builds his whole website and his whole ministry around the solar Sabbath.
Yes.
Around that one issue.
Right.
And
right.
and I think that that's kind of limiting and I don't want to say shallow, but,
right. Right.
you know, people see that. They don't want to go there and argue about the Sabbath, so they're probably missing a lot of his good writing.
Right, right.
Yeah, and I'm not saying that his writing on the Sabbath is bad,
right.
but I know the man writes on a lot of other topics,
yeah.
and a lot of them are damn good.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
and what I'm trying to say is I'm not going to base my ministry or anything on my beliefs on a calendrical issue that can't be proven,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
because
yes.
I've read the New Testament, and I mean, I'm sorry, I've read the Old Testament, I've read the Septuagint, I've read the Old Testament, and I can't say that we can determine exactly what day is what.
Right, right.
There's no way to determine it.
Right.
We can
right.
guess that it's the spring equinox that the new year is.
Yes. Yes,
certainly. But we don't know what they consider the phases of the moon for
yeah.
sure.
Yeah, and as long as there's a dispute about the exact nature of it, then you know we shouldn't be hitting each other over the head about this issue. And you know, and of course, I rely on the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jubilees. You know, so in addition to the Bible, and then there's others who.
Well, right. But what I'm saying is, you know, you might be able to make a good argument in a calendar, okay? However. And defend it well. However, there's no scheme, calendrical scheme that we can determine
right.
from the Old Testament
right.
that is 100% foolproof.
That's right, and it's also true that even the Israelites in you know the intertestamental period practiced several calendars, not just one particular calendar, because there were different sects, and you know, and it's hard to say what calendar the Essenes practiced. So, you know, and which was the real, you know, calendar. It looks like they were all corrupted to some degree.
Right. So yeah. all I'm saying is I never got involved in calendrical disputes.
Mm-hmm.
I never even took sides with Clifton when
yeah.
when he did his writing on it.
Because
right. I feel that nobody can prove anything for...
Right. So then when the Seventh-day Adventists say that we're all damned because we're... We're not practicing a Saturday Sabbath. That's a crock, right?
It's an absolute crock.
Yeah.
And,
right.
and you know, I try to keep the Saturday Sabbath, but there's no guarantee that's the seventh day.
That's right. That's right. right.
There's no guarantee.
Yeah, yeah. And so the Seventh-day Adventists are guilty of exactly what Paul is denouncing here, is condemning people because they practice a different date.
Exactly.
Yes, exactly.
Exactly. And I could print a calendar and put it on my website. It shows that Wednesday is
yes.
the seventh day of the week.
Right, but he's certainly not saying we shouldn't practice a Sabbath because, and in fact, there's a couple places in other Paul's texts where, for one thing, he says, let us keep the feast. So I forget which feast he's referring to in that passage. But he's certainly not saying that the calendar is no longer in effect.
Well, right. And I would say this. Even if you practice the Saturday Sabbath and you were absolutely certain that you were correct.
Yes.
Okay? And you lived in a community that practiced the Sunday Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And you refused to go to this to you know, commune. I'm not saying go to services because I don't believe in a lot of that. you were missing the weekly communion, and by communion I mean the fellowship with your brethren, not the host in a ritual. If you were missing that every week because you believed in a different Saturday, well, then you're not doing well. You're not doing good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you should just go see your brethren on Sunday and be with your brethren on Sunday.
Right, right, right.
Because they're more important than what day the Sabbath is celebrated.
Right, right. And I guess this seven wants me to address the question. Yes, I believe the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, is a solar calendar. And I've researched it back to the ancient days of Egypt. And like I said, the books of Enoch and Jubilees confirm there's a 91-day quarter. And so the question is, when does the first day start? When is the first Sabbath? And it's got to be the first day of the year, okay? Which, according to other people's research, is Abib, meaning not the month of Abib, but it means the first day or the spring equinox, you know. So, of course, that's my interpretation. You know, I'm not going to beat anybody over the head with it. So,
right, and that's why I said it can. Good arguments can be presented as mm-hmm. to the proper calendar.
Yes, yes.
But there's always good arguments that can raise questions.
Yes.
About exactly whether or not that's really
yes,
accurate.
Yes.
So
I leave that to others, you know, to make their own decision. You know, since it is one of those, it's one of those issues within identity. That's, you know, very inflammatory.
Well, it's always going to be an issue, mm-hmm. but we're told by Paul that these are a shadow of things to come.
Right, yeah, and we'll find out the true calendar at the second Advent. Yeah.
Absolutely.
If the stars are still in their same position. Okay.
And we're told not to lay an obstacle right here in verse
yes.
13, not to
right.
put an obstacle in
right.
front of a brother.
Exactly, exactly. All right, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. In order, and then I'll let you comment there. For none of us lives to himself, no man dies to himself. For whether we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at nothing your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, it sounds like, you know, and in fact, the antinomians interpret this as saying, well, we don't really have to obey any law. It's just we just love, love, love. Okay, what's going on in these five verses
here? Well, we absolutely have to be obedient to the law.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt. However, the law doesn't tell us that today is Saturday.
Okay.
I mean, that the way that we perceive Saturday is the seventh day of the biblical Hebrews.
Right, right.
So, I mean, I might be celebrating this Saturday Sabbath, but you think that it should be celebrated tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not the law.
Right.
We're getting into the legalism of the Pharisees.
Right, right. And basically the legalism of the Pharisees is that they've made a decision and they demand that you obey their decision.
Absolutely. And this is what Paul's telling us to avoid.
Right.
Because love for our brethren comes before.
Yes.
Even
though you're wrong.
There's a difference between lawfulness
right.
and legalism.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. And so therefore, you know, we always have to avoid trying to put our own opinion before both the law and brotherly love.
Right.
And
we should be humble,
yes.
because no matter how much one of us sits down and studies.
You're asking too much, Bill.
somebody else can come along and with one verse somewhere that we didn't see, they could just unwind the whole thing.
Right, exactly.
So we should always be humble and teach with humility.
Right, right. And as I said, even the Essenes, who I believe are true Judahites, they practiced, they had different calendars going running at the same time, too. So. Yeah, even the best Bible and calendar experts, you know, can't make a decisive decision on this. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay. So, and then verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So, well, I mean, if we're going to confess to God, who's the one, who's the creator of the law? Who's the creator of the universe? You know, so if what are we going to confess?
Right, but there's a million places where Paul upholds the law
mm-hmm.
and explains that we have to keep it and we have to be obedient to be good Christians.
Right.
And we can't use these five or six verses to unwind all of that.
Right.
It's just
right.
not possible. That's not context.
Yeah.
We have
yeah.
to understand these verses in the cultural context and in the,
yes.
the context of Christian love for each other that they have to be understood in.
Yes. And verse 12 confirms that. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we know that at the judgment day, he's going to count away our sins against our virtues and judge us accordingly. And there's I forget what passage where Paul even says that, you know, because he says if there is no law, on what basis could he judge us at the judgment day?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So in other words, this contentiousness that seems to be, you know, it's almost like some of our people like to be as contentious as the rabbis.
Well, that's what Jews and Catholics do. They set up a series of stumbling blocks.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if you don't do things their way, you don't go to heaven.
Yes. No, but here's the big one, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean.
Well, here's the problem. The word's not unclean.
Okay.
Because unclean, they took the word koinos, okay?
Yeah.
And they translated it unclean.
Okay.
But koinos does not mean unclean.
Okay.
Okay, akathartis means unclean.
Uh-huh.
Okay, now if something was akathartis, that means that it's deemed unclean by the Old Testament law.
Okay.
But koinos is the Greek word for common.
All right.
Okay, it can be translated common or it can be translated profane.
Yeah.
It cannot be translated unclean, and the King James translators are straight deceivers for translating it that way.
Right, right. Okay. Is it possible they made a scholarly mistake here?
No, it's not possible they made a scholarly mistake.
Okay.
They wanted to eat pork. That's what they wanted to do. They liked roast pig in the 1600s, too.
Or they only had catfish that Friday.
Right. Well, there's no. It's not a scholarly mistake to take the word koinos, which means common,
uh-huh.
and translate it unclean.
Right.
It's dishonest.
It's dishonest. Right, right. Gary, you have a question or comment here?
Yeah, when I heard Bill make a statement that people that believe in noon to noon, he just sort of said, they're way off. But I don't know if he's ever read The Weekly Sabbath by Gene Heck.
Yeah, I know all about Gene Heck.
And
the man is a moron.
Well, that's because he doesn't agree with you, Bill. That's not
right.
No,
no. I've read the book.
Now, love your brother, Bill.
Well, you
I'm
see,
not sure Gene Heck is my brother.
He's endorsed by Paul Burnham.
Okay.
I don't care about Paul Burnham.
So
he's
well,
not endorsed
he says,
by Yahshua Christ.
What?
Noon is not evening.
Yeah. Right.
Read a Greek book. Go
okay.
read any Greek book. I mean, these men used words that in a cultural context
right.
are understandable because we have thousands of Greek books.
Right.
Left to us by Greeks. And these men wrote, these New Testament people wrote in Greek.
Yeah,
why would the Jews follow 6 to 6 and we say that...
Who cares what the Jews do?
Right.
You see, when it says in the evening, you know, did they say evening meaning 6 o'clock at night at that time?
The Greek words had a specific meaning. They were used, they appeared in secular writings, and they were described. And
mm-hmm.
evening... is basically dusk.
Yes. Okay.
Okay, you want to know what evening is? It's dusk.
Yeah.
It's not noon.
Yeah.
That's
I know
crazy.
I know.
How could those guys get out of there in the morning in like it states?
Yeah.
Well, you know, these people try to interpret Greek, and the only book they ever read was the New Testament. And you know, it only has 5,000 Greek words out of about 40 or 50,000. Okay?
Yeah.
And there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Greek books of historians, storytellers, poets, playwrights, and they cover every facet of Greek life, and they're handed down to us for hundreds of years,
yeah,
thousands
yeah.
of years, and they define the language. And the Greek language of the New Testament is not contrary to the common everyday Greek. That's why they call it Koine Greek. It's the same word we're discussing here, koinos.
Mm-hmm.
It means common, common Greek, the everyday Greek spoke by the people.
All right, so
evening
saying,
means evening. It doesn't mean noon.
So you're saying in the common Greek, there's no instances or very few instances of evening being, you know, they say evening,
absolutely
the evening
not.
Of the day,
the word
dividing
for noon was mesembres. It meant the middle of the day.
Yeah.
The word for noon, they had a word for noon.
Okay.
And that word doesn't appear in the New Testament.
Right. Okay. Okay. All right. Okay, Gary. So,
Bill's entitled to his opinion.
Sure.
My opinion is based, I have an informed opinion.
Yeah.
There's opinions. I don't want to say it on the radio, has an opinion, but there's a difference between having an opinion and having an informed opinion.
Yeah.
I'll bet Gene Heck never read a history book written before the 1800s.
Okay.
I don't know.
He doesn't read Greek either. Yeah.
It does
okay, well, yeah. So, Gary, this is kind of off topic, but we can maybe talk about on the
only thing that caught me, the reason I called in on it at all was, you know, Bill, and I know Bill's a Christian, he loves Jesus, he loves the Lord.
Evening cannot mean noon, that's the bottom line.
You know, but some people have their beliefs, and you don't want to sit there and call them crazy. Because
okay. Well, maybe he knows
more
about
I'm going to sit there and call him crazy. I mean, it's crazy to write about something you know absolutely nothing about.
Yeah, okay. All right, Gary. So, yeah, let's move on because that's a bit off topic. And, you know, the definition of evening, even in English, most people, I don't think anybody in English thinks of evening as noon. Okay. So I think in this case, the Greek or the KJV translators, can't be faulted, okay? All right, so, okay, thanks, Gary.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye. All right, so, where was I? Unclean. Okay, I think...
Koinos.
Yes.
Koinos is the same word we get the phrase Koine Greek from.
Yes.
You see, the Athenians and the Spartans, and they all had a different dialect of Greek.
Okay.
There were four major dialects of Greek, and they were quite different. And for example, wherever you see a double S...
Okay.
In the Attic Greek, it was a double T.
Okay. Wow.
And that's a huge
difference. Right.
Right. But they pronounced it double T and not a double S, and that's the way they pronounced it. And a lot of the variations in the New Testament are because some of the manuscripts are actually in Attic Greek. And they have a double T wherever a double S appears.
Wow.
That's one of the more extreme examples of the dialectual differences.
Yes. Right.
But it is a common, well, amongst Greek scholars, it's commonly known that in Attic Greek they used a double T wherever you saw a double S in Koine Greek.
Yeah.
And Koine Greek was a Greek dialect that was commonly spoken.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have this word koinos, which means common, and the King James translators translated unclean.
Yes.
And they absolutely knew that koinos does not mean unclean.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way they didn't know that.
Right.
Paul uses the word, the word akathartis, which means unclean, appears quite often in the New Testament in other contexts.
Right, right. So it just doesn't belong here. Okay.
Right.
Very good. All right, verse 15, I'll just go through 15 through 20, because actually through 21, because they address the same issues. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walk you not charitably, destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. Okay, and righteousness is justice, and you can't have justice without the law, folks. And peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, for he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another, for meat destroy not the work of God, the order of words is kind of confusing, but now I know what he means. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So in other words, we shouldn't make big deals out of these things and cause our friends and brothers to stumble over these issues, which, again, we don't have 100% knowledge of, you know, what foods he's talking about. And basically he's talking about let's stop disagreeing about these minor things.
Well, exactly. But there's another point here, and it's a point of contention in the King James translation that I have.
Okay.
And you know, it's true that in the 1600s they had a broader sense of the word meat.
Yes.
That meat was basically often a synonym for the word food.
Yes.
Okay? But today we have a narrower sense of the word meat.
Right.
Where meat is flesh.
Yes.
Okay? And the word meat in verse 20 should not be meat in today's vernacular.
Okay.
It should definitely be food.
Yes.
Because the Greek noun is broma. And that means something which is eaten.
Mm-hmm.
After the verb bibrosko, to eat. And sarx or kreos.
Yeah.
Are two ways of saying flesh,
yes,
meaning the flesh of animals. So you must not destroy the work of Yahweh on account of food,
mm-hmm,
which means, you know, don't eat pork because pork, yes, isn't food.
Right.
So don't think that allows the consumption of swine.
Right.
Or unclean foods.
Right.
Something unclean is something forbidden for consumption in the Old Testament law.
Yeah, and that's not the context anyway because of the bad translation. Right.
Right. Something common,
mm-hmm,
is simply something that would normally be considered food but was mishandled or sacrificed to a pagan,
right,
god or something,
right,
like that makes it inedible in a religious sense. So it's called common.
Yes. Yes. Okay. All right. So verse 22, have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. What does it mean here?
Blessed is he who does not condemn that in which he approves.
Okay.
What it should mean.
Okay.
And that means that if you're sleeping around and I make a public statement about it, and then I get caught doing it next week,
right,
like happens to so many politicians.
Yes.
Well, that makes me a hypocrite.
Exactly.
You know, I should keep my mouth shut about your actions.
Yes.
If my house is dirty.
That's right. And he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay, so his now this concept of faith that he uses here, why don't you go into that for a moment here, because, you know, he's using the word faith, the opposite of faith is sin here. So obviously,
oh, right,
faith has to include the law.
Faith includes the law.
Okay.
With Paul, faith includes works.
Yeah, okay.
And works means good deeds, and,
mm-hmm,
good deeds means following the law.
Right.
And that's all a part of Paul's, how he uses the words and defines things throughout his epistles,
right,
that can clearly be demonstrated. And,
right,
we've done that on many occasions.
Right, right. And so he's talking about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being practiced in your daily life. And it's not that he's not got this goofy notion that most fundamentalists have, that faith is simply believing in Jesus, or whatever belief you have qualifies as faith.
Well, right, but Genesis 26:5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the faith of Abraham.
Yes.
Abraham,
yes,
believed Yahweh.
Yeah, he's not talking about
his commandments and his statutes and his laws.
Yeah, so he's not talking about the faith of the televangelists.
No, the faith of the televangelists. I believe, and you don't even know what the hell you believe.
That's right.
That's just crazy.
Right.
Ask the average Christian, what do you believe?
Yes. The law has been abolished. That's what I believe.
Well, right. They might give a few vague statements about Jesus Christ.
Yes.
But they don't know what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
They,
mm-hmm,
haven't read their Bibles.
It's,
they just
consistent,
listen to John Hagee. And...
Right, exactly. Okay, chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, of course, you know, we're not to be, you know, don't have to go out of our way to, lead another person's life, as it were, but whenever there's a need, a serious need in their friends or family's life, we should do our best to, you know, help them out, right? Isn't that all he's saying here?
Well, absolutely, and that's love for our brethren.
That's right.
Supply for their needs.
Yes.
And that's what Paul means by providing for the needs of the saints.
Yes, yes. And, of course, the antinomians don't believe in that. I mean, they may pay lip service to it, but I don't see – I never – they rarely use the word charity, And they, you know, since they're so wrapped around the gospel of personal salvation, they have no concept of what it is to build a kingdom, and it's Christian charity among our own brethren.
Right, and theirs is a very selfish religion for a very selfish age.
Yes, that's right, that's right. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we've got today is what? How many denominations? 4,000 denominations?
Oh, yeah, 4,000 minds and 4,000 yeah. voices.
Yes, yes, they can't agree on anything.
No.
Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers.
Well, this is extremely important,
mm-hmm.
because Paul is not dismissing the promises of the Old Testament.
Right.
And he we've discussed that. Paul teaches the Romans that they're part of the dispersion of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
History proves that they are.
Yes.
And Paul is talking about the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies.
Yes, yes.
His Christianity is exclusive to the physical genetic children of Israel.
Right.
And I'm not letting you read verse 9.
Yes.
And the nations, not Gentiles.
Right.
For the confirmation of the promises of the fathers and the nations,
mm-hmm.
for the sake of mercy, honor Yahweh. For the sake of mercy. Why do the nations that didn't know Yahweh need mercy?
Mm-hmm.
They were never under the law. They never did anything wrong.
Right. Right.
Only those nations who were descended from the children of Israel,
right.
are the nations which Paul intends to describe here.
Right. And the Redeemer was only promised to Israel anyway.
Absolutely.
It wasn't promised to the other nations. Yeah.
Absolutely. And Paul's Christianity is absolutely exclusive of everybody else.
Yes.
And only meant for the children of Israel.
That's right. He says that over and over again. And so you can only ignore those verses to preach a universalist doctrine, okay?
Absolutely.
Yes.
And you're ignoring three-quarters of Paul's letters.
That's right. That's right. Okay, and he pretty much continues. Let me just jump to verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the nations, that is, our nations, in him shall the nations trust. Okay, so as long as, you know, this false translation, this word Gentile, I've been repeating many times, this word Gentile does not really even belong in the Bible, because it does not mean foreigner, as the Jews claim it means. It means
and it
kinsman.
Doesn't belong in the English language
anyway. That's right. That's right. And the best translation, really, most specific, is exile. Okay? So because,
well, right, but the literal meaning of the word is nation.
Yes, yes. But
and we know from the context of Scripture that those are the nations promised to Abraham at the beginning of the Bible.
That's right. That's right. He will be a father of many nations, which the Jews are not.
Paul, in Romans chapter 4.
And neither is the church. Yeah.
In Romans chapter 4, Paul defines the faith of Abraham as being the fact that Abraham believed Yahweh when Yahweh told him that his offspring would become many nations.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham believed them. And Paul
right.
defines that as the faith of Abraham.
Right. So let me jump to verse 16, because this is the one that the antinomians and the universalists love to quote, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, okay, to the nations, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of to the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So but since they understand the word Gentiles to be all non-Israelites, that's how they interpret this. So can you clarify this for them?
First, Gentiles doesn't mean non-Israelites, but
yeah, well, that's how they believe it. That's how they perceive it.
The all right, my translation here of 16 says, "For me to be a minister of Yahshua Christ to the nations."
Yes.
Meaning, in the context of Paul's epistle, those nations which descended from Abraham.
Right.
As he explains from Romans chapter 4.
Okay.
That it in order that it may be a presentation acceptable of the nations,
mm-hmm.
or by the nations.
Yes.
In other words, the presentation of the gospel was to be accepted by
right.
the nations.
Yes, yes.
And I think the King James, I don't know if that's the King James version that you
yes.
read. But
yes, it is.
It kind of botches that translation, I guess.
Right, yeah. Well, I mean, the perception, you know, because the Jewish definition and the Jewish presentation of the concept of the Bible is that the Jews are the people of the Old Testament and the Gentiles are the non-Jews. You know, so
right,
words,
but the nations are the dispersed of Israel, and the gospel presentation
right.
is to be, Paul hopes that it's found acceptable by them.
Right.
That's
right.
what he's saying here.
The exiles of the dispersion.
Right. Right,
which would be the nations in particular that didn't, you know, need to hear this message. Right.
Absolutely.
Okay. Verse 17, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in all those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the nations obedient by word and deed. So they're confirming what you were saying about 16. That he is bringing this gospel to them, so they will be indeed obedient to it.
Right, and obedient. And I have regarding the compliance of the nations in word and deed.
Mm-hmm.
And that means obeying the law and obeying the gospel, which is that Israel was redeemed by Yahweh.
Yes.
And,
okay.
and that's what the gospel message is. The gospel message is the redemption of Israel from the sin of the law.
Right, right.
And there's no... Nobody else need apply.
Right.
There's nobody else involved.
No Irish need apply.
Well, the Irish do need to apply
yeah.
because they're Israel
right.
too.
That's
but.
Right. Okay, and then he gives a bunch of, he talks about the places he's going to and to visit, so I'm going to jump to verse 25. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Okay, so the saints are specific to Jerusalem. What does he mean by this?
Well, this whole thing is important to me because he talks about having gone as far as Illyria.
Okay.
Or Illyrica.
Right.
And I wish we had the epistle to the Illyrians.
All
or
right.
an epistle to the Illyrians. Because the Illyrians are actually related to the Romans.
Okay.
The Illyrians descended from the dispersed of the Trojans after the Trojan War.
Uh-huh.
Just like the Romans did.
Right.
They are Trojans by blood. They're
so
Dardans by blood.
There's Zara Judah then.
Yes, there's Zara Judah.
Okay. Right.
And actually, as an example of Judah's scepter, I could mention that Justinian, the great emperor, was actually an Illyrian by race.
Okay.
And he was from a tribe of Dardanians
right.
who lived in Illyria.
Right.
And that's actually mentioned by the historian Procopius.
Yes. Now, he also mentions traveling to Spain. What do you have to say about the people in Spain?
I have a lot to say about that. Well, the people of Spain, for the most part, were Iberians or Hebrews. They were Phoenicians who settled from both Carthage and from Palestine, settled the Iberian Peninsula and called it Iberia, which is Hebrew land. That's what the word means.
Mm-hmm.
And there were two Iberias in the ancient world. And one was Phoenician, and one was Scythian, and the Scythian Iberia was in the Caucasus Mountains. And it proves more or less that the Scythian people were the dispersed Israelites of the Assyrian deportations,
mm-hmm.
but the Phoenician people were the Israelites who traveled by sea and founded many colonies, including many colonies in what we know now as Spain and,
right.
and Portugal. And those people were actually Israelite Phoenicians.
Right. Okay.
That Paul went to Spain is not recorded in the gospel.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. It's not recorded in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible leaves Paul at about 58 A.D. in Rome.
Okay.
And this time can be very well pinned down because of the reigns. We know when Festus and when Felix, who were both mentioned in the book of Acts as procurators in Judea, we know exactly what years they were procurators from
mm-hmm.
Roman records.
Right.
And Festus was the procurator from 57 to 59 A.D.
Yes.
During the first year of that of that period that Paul was sent in bonds to Rome. And the Bible, the book of Acts, leaves him there.
Okay.
However, I have evidence from early Christian writers that, and these are legitimate. I mean, there's a lot of illegitimate writings that are attributed to early Christian writers, but these are the records that are known to be the more legitimate.
Yeah.
and the first is from the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. And this is the only legitimate writing which remains from Clement of Rome, who flourished in 96 A.D.
Okay.
And he was the Bishop of Rome.
Okay.
And he says in part, I'm only going to read part, in chapter 5 of his Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, he says in part, after preaching to both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom after the prefects. And his martyrdom was in Rome, and he's talking to Paul, and Clement of Rome says that Paul went to the extreme limit of the West. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Another right, and that would mean Spain, but to Tacitus, who was a contemporary, that would mean Ireland.
Right.
Tacitus considered Ireland the end of the world and the extreme
mm-hmm.
limits.
The Isles of the Sea, yeah, Britain and
right.
Ireland, yeah.
Another early writing I have here to cite is from the Appendix to the Works of Hippolytus, and this is considered dubious, not necessarily spurious, but they're not sure that Hippolytus wrote this, but
okay.
It is very old. And this says, and Paul entered into the apostleship a year after the Assumption of Christ, and beginning at Jerusalem, he advanced as far as Illyricum and Italy and Spain.
Okay. Okay. Well, here in this verse, he says he intends to go to Spain, but the Bible itself doesn't say he actually was in Spain or as in Britain,
right.
Which many claim he did.
And I have one more ancient writer.
Okay.
And I don't have any that say he was in Britain,
mm-hmm.
except that he was in the extreme limits of the West.
Right.
Which
right.
seems to mean Britain and Ireland, and it could be interpreted that way.
Yes.
So, I mean, we can't prove it, but we can wonder about it.
Right.
That whether he was in Britain or not. We certainly can
right.
Say that he may have been there.
Yes.
Okay? But from the fragments of the writing of Gaius, the presbyter of Rome, who lived and wrote towards the beginning of the 3rd century A.D., okay?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, moreover, of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of all the Apostles are comprised by Luke in one book and addressed to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, that's a mistranslation as far as I'm concerned by the English translator.
Okay.
It should say to the most excellent lover of God.
Okay.
There was no person named Theophilus.
Okay, yeah.
Because these different events took place when he was present himself, and he shows this clearly, i.e. that the principle on which he wrote was to give only that what fell under his own notice by the omission of the passion of Peter. In other words, Luke didn't talk about Peter's crucifixion, supposed
uh-huh.
crucifixion in Rome.
Right.
And also the journey of Paul when he went from the city, Rome, to Spain. So
okay.
It is an early witness that Paul actually did make it to Spain. We just simply don't have the records.
Okay.
We don't have any records after Paul arrives in Rome in 58 A.D.
Yes, yes. What about Peter? Any record that Peter was ever in Rome?
Well, you know, the Catholics and all the early church writers try to – they like to claim that Peter was in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen it mentioned in the early Christian writers from the 3rd and 4th centuries.
Okay.
But I've never seen it mentioned or described in detail.
Right, or that he was ever bishop of Rome.
Right.
There's certainly no evidence of that at all.
There's no evidence he was Bishop of Rome, and
right.
the evidence that he was ever in Rome at all is very, very tenuous.
Yes.
It's very shaky and very thin.
Right, okay.
And I think that it's only Catholic, the Catholics want to believe it.
Yes, sure.
That he
sure.
was there, and that actually his letters are written from Babylon. Now here's an odd bit of irony.
Okay.
Because Peter states in his epistles that he's writing from Babylon.
Right.
And the Romans say, oh, that's a code word for Rome. But then when you point to Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation, the Romans say, oh, that's not us.
That can't be Rome.
and I see them talk out of both sides of their mouths about that.
Right, yeah, you can't
have
it both
incredible.
Ways. Okay. All right, now Ed in the chat room has a couple questions because we were talking about only Israel can inherit the promises. Now he says, but the flesh can't inherit the kingdom and the spirit cannot sin. Is that how do you interpret that?
Well, that's true, but the flesh is a vessel for the spirit.
Right.
And if you have the image of God in the flesh, then you must be one of the children of God,
right,
the Spirit.
Right, and it also says that we must be born from above.
Absolutely.
Jesus told the Pharisees that they were from beneath and he was from above.
Absolutely.
They're
but,
good,
you know,
disorder.
The children of God are not born into broken cisterns.
Okay.
They are not. We do not come here as mamzers.
Yes.
Okay? Jeremiah says, though I wash thee with nitre,
yes,
and scrub thee with much soap, your sin still can't wash off.
Right.
What kind of sin can't wash off?
Right. So we still do sin. I mean, if we had a pure spirit, we wouldn't sin. I mean, that's the objective, to get to a pure spirit. But obviously, our spirit was corrupted in the garden.
Well, absolutely. You know, we... It boils down to having control over our physical bodies.
Right.
And I'm going to stick my neck out there and say that most of the children of God, most of the white race on this planet, do not sin most of the time.
That's right. Yeah.
It's
mostly
the people that lead us into sin.
Right.
And I have a...
Unknowingly, yeah.
Yes, I have a... well, we are weak, and we get enticed. And there's a certain race of panderers, okay?
Right.
And I have a paper on my website that discusses this at length called Sin and the First Epistle of John.
Yes.
It's
okay.
Not the man who is occasionally weak,
right,
who is held accountable or responsible,
yeah,
for his sin.
Right.
Because we all have moments of weakness.
Okay, no.
But it's the man that hangs that carrot and throws that stumbling block
right
in front of him.
Right, right.
It's not the John, it's,
yes,
the pimp that's responsible.
Right, for sure. And, yeah, we can't be blaming the victim here, but obviously, you know, whoever indulges in sin has to pay the price, you know, whether he does it deliberately or undeliberately.
Well, absolutely. But, I mean, usually our sin is through weakness, and if we seek repentance, we're forgiven,
right,
for that. And,
right,
that's what I'm trying to say.
Right.
But it's the authors of sin who are not going to be forgiven.
Right. Okay, now a related question. Didn't Yahweh die to marry the bride after he divorced them? Now, of course, let me just answer it for him and let you comment. Well, the bride is physical Israel, isn't,
yes,
it? Right.
Only Israel can be the bride.
Yes.
Joshua Christ says in Luke 16:16-18, that the law and the prophets were preached until John.
Right.
And since then, the kingdom of heaven has been preached, and the violent ones try to press their way into it. And,
yes,
then... immediately after saying that, he says this. He says, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you think he was changing the topic? He wasn't changing the topic. He was saying that those violent people that press their way into the kingdom, they're not making it into the kingdom.
They're not.
Because he's only back here to marry,
yeah,
Israel.
They're not part of the bride.
Absolutely.
That's
not.
That's right. They're not part of the bride, whether it's physical or spiritual.
And I have a paper describing that on my website. It's called Translating Luke 16:16-18.
Yes.
And it's called The Divorce Discourse.
Yes.
Actually, Translating Luke 16:16 is the subtitle.
Right.
It's called,
right,
The Divorce Discourse, and it's under the Essays on Race on Christogenia.org.
Right. And then one more from Ed. Yahweh says he placed his spirit in us. Yes, but he did not place it in the Jews.
Right. He placed it in us.
Mm-hmm. In us. Yes.
And if you go have a mamzer child, you can't expect Yahweh to accept that child. And you can't expect that child who is a broken cistern,
mm-hmm,
to have that spirit.
Right, right. Yeah, and another proof of that is this scandal in New Jersey, where these rabbis have been selling body parts from Palestine. You know, we've been telling the world that these Jews are the Antichrist people.
Absolutely.
And just look what they do. By their fruits shall you know them.
What is anybody who claims to be a man of God doing selling body parts in the first place?
That's right.
That's absolutely insane.
Is it
right? Now, I put a little comment on my forum today that where there's a rabbi, there's a sin that's already happened.
That's right.
There's a crime that's already happened.
There's a crime, because that's what they are. Judaism is organized crime masquerading as religion.
Absolutely.
Okay. Okay, Ed is persisting here. I'm not sure I understand what, but why do we need his spiritual salvation? If we're, I guess by that he means we're not already saved. We're under grace and mercy right now. Does that mean we're saved?
The law was a tutor, and now we have Christ.
Yes.
We're here to learn what,
right.
And I just wrote about this today for Patricia. We're here to learn. There was a rebellion from Yahweh, and we're here to learn what life is. With rebellion from Yahweh.
Right, and the way I see it, there's a lot of so-called Christians who really haven't accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Number one, because they don't perceive that they're Israelites. And number two, they assume that it's an automatic salvation.
Absolutely.
It's not automatic. Just because, if we're breaking his law, I mean, as I read Matthew 13, which we're probably going to get into next Friday, that the wheat who are destined for salvation, if they hang around with the tares and start, becoming buddy-buddy with the tares and do what they do, they're going to be bound up with the tares and destroyed. Right?
We're told to get out of Babylon lest we suffer its punishment.
Right.
That's pretty
right.
Plain in the book of Revelation.
Right. Okay, now I see where Ed's coming from. He says the law was fulfilled in his death. Okay, so that word fulfilled is very loaded. Okay. So what do you say about that? The law was fulfilled at his death.
The law, he came to fulfill the law, and the law was that, and this is how he fulfilled the law. The law was that a wife cheats on her husband, okay?
Yeah.
That the husband cannot take her back under any circumstance.
Right, yeah.
The wife is only free from the law
okay.
if she dies
to
or
remarry.
The husband dies.
Right, so
period.
He's not talking about the entire law. He's only talking about the law of divorce.
As Paul explains
right.
in Romans chapter 7.
Right. Okay. All right. So now I get where he's coming from, and that's the explanation. Okay.
Joshua came to fulfill the law, meaning
right.
that because Yahweh in the book of Hosea, in Hosea 2:19, says, I will betroth thee, meaning Israel,
yes.
unto me forever.
Right.
And
right.
the only way he could do that after Israel had strange husbands was to die.
Right.
And to remarry Israel as Christ, as the risen Christ.
Yes. Okay.
He fulfilled the letter of the law.
Right.
By
right.
dying and releasing Israel from the law
mm-hmm.
so that he could remarry Israel.
But the antinomians say that the law was fulfilled. In other words, they translate or interpret fulfilled to mean abolished.
Then why does Paul say in Romans 3:29, may we establish the law?
Right.
So obviously, either there's an error in Scripture or there is an error in their understanding.
Yes.
And I'm sure that there's an error in their understanding.
That can't be. They're Christians, don't you know? They're believers.
Yeah, but they don't know the story. They don't know the Bible story.
Okay, very good. All right, now, the rest of chapter 15, again, he's giving salutations and encouraging, et cetera, et cetera. Let me just read verse 25 again. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. What is he saying here?
I'm sorry, I was distracted.
Verse 25, chapter 15, because he was telling he's going to go to all these different places. Now he's going to go to Jerusalem. The word saints here, obviously, the word saints. Go ahead.
Because he had the gifts that were being given to the poor in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And he made a collection. James, the brother of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and several of the other apostles and the followers that they've accumulated,
right.
they're practicing Christianity in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And actually,
yes.
James is killed in Jerusalem 4 years after Paul goes to Rome.
Right.
In 62 A.D., and that time can
yes.
be established.
Right, right.
Now, Paul is bringing them money and gifts from the Greek cities.
Right, and that's what he means in verse 27. It is our duty, let me just read the whole verse. And it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things, okay? So it's not just spirit versus flesh, it's both.
Right, and this is necessary, and this is necessary, Paul's model is that we work for a living.
Right.
Ministers of the word or whatever. And
householders, yes.
The problem with the people in Jerusalem, James and Peter and whoever, well, Peter might be in Babylon already by this time. I'm not sure of the time frame with Peter. However, these people are excoriated by the scribes and the Pharisees.
Okay, yes.
And they can't come out in public and work.
Right, right. Okay.
They can't do it. They're being tormented and persecuted by the Jews.
Yes. Okay. So,
they needed the gifts from the Greeks that Paul was bringing were a great help to them for that reason.
Right. So in verses 30 and 31, he explains that, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." In other words, well, who are the people who do not believe in Judea?
Absolutely.
The scribes and Pharisees.
Absolutely. The Edomite Jews.
That's right.
The Canaanite Jews.
Yes. Okay. All right. So let's go to chapter 16. And we have a whole lot of salutations and greetings here. There's the first half of the chapter consists of salutations and greetings. Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, are there any names here that stand out that are worthy of discussion here?
There are a couple. I'd like to start with Phoebe, a servant, and that word servant is the same word as minister, translated minister in most places in the King James Version of the Bible. And it shows, well, first, a minister to an assembly isn't necessarily the guy that does Sunday services.
Okay.
It's anybody who does a service to the people.
Okay.
It is a minister to the people.
All right. So it's a more general word. Okay.
Right. And Phoebe is entrusted here with the delivery of Paul's letter.
I see. Okay.
To the Romans. And that shows that women are more than eligible for such roles.
Right. Right.
Okay. They're not to speak in the assembly and to teach men and rule over men. That's true.
Okay.
But there are many roles in a Christian assembly that a woman can fulfill and be honored to do so.
And then he says in verse 2, "For she has been the succoror of many and of myself, so a great help to many." Okay.
Absolutely. And let me say that Kenchrea is a small, it's like a small town on the outskirts of Corinth.
Okay.
So Paul is probably writing this letter from Corinth.
Okay.
And he's headed to Jerusalem, and Phoebe's headed to Rome.
Oh, okay.
With Paul's letter.
I see. Okay. And then we have Priscilla, Aquila, and Mary, and Andronicus, and Junia, and many others.
Well, the thing to see, Paul is not writing this epistle to Rome to one true church.
Okay.
He's right. There are several assemblies or churches.
Yes.
That he's addressing this epistle to.
Okay.
And the point of this is that this shows that, I mean, there's a lot of other proofs of this.
Right.
But this is one blatant place that you could take a Catholic to and say, look, there's a lot of different little churches.
Right.
He's not writing to the Pope.
That's right.
He's not writing to one true church.
Yes.
To the one Catholic universal church.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing this to a lot of separate, independent, little groups of people who have these little assemblies or churches, if I must, in their homes.
Yes.
And
yes.
That's what the real Church of God is.
Right. It's the congregation.
It's Israelites who gather in his name wherever they gather.
It's the ecclesia, not the clerical church. Right.
Absolutely.
That's the true church, yes.
The clerical church has absolutely no substance or foundation in Scripture.
That's right. Absolutely right. And but you can't convince a Lutheran or a Catholic of that. They're actually practicing heresy with their separate priesthood.
Absolutely.
It should be family priesthoods.
Right. Every Israelite is a priest.
Is a king priest of his own household.
Absolutely.
They should be teaching the law to his own family and not relying on some priest that went to a cemetery.
Absolutely.
And learned Catholicism or Baptist or what have you in that false house of cards. You know, which everybody who's Greg Howard is a perfect example. Anybody who knows what those seminaries teach understand that it's all false teaching. I mean, there's very little that comes out of those seminaries that's actually accurate.
Nothing.
It's false religion.
they get a few obvious things right, like this is a Bible.
Yeah, right.
That's
right.
The King James Version.
And Jesus died for the world. Okay. Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman, and he addresses Herodian as an actual kinsman, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. So he's talking about congregants. He's not talking, none of these people were separated clerical priests, none of them.
Let me say that this name Herodian,
yeah,
it has no relationship to the name Herod.
I know. A lot of the Paul bashers claim that he's a Herodian because he addresses Herodians.
Right, but the word hero is actually a Greek word.
Okay.
Okay, and Herodiana is actually a form of that. I mean, mm-hmm. It could mean little hero.
Right. Okay, yeah. All right, and then let me jump down because he gets up to verse 16. It's all salutations to individuals and to households. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So in other words, well, it's not saying we can have our disputes, but there are certain people around who do nothing but dispute, right? And those are the people that we should avoid.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Because they rarely have anything positive to offer. Okay. All right, verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay. Very, you know, false priests again. Verse 19. For your obedience is come abroad to all men. And now here in the King James, men is italicized. And so, you know, and we can't interpret this in the modern sense of the word men anyway. For your obedience has come abroad to all of us, to all of our brethren is what he means. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. What does he mean here?
Wise to that which is good and simple. In other words, we shouldn't, I mean, we have to know what evil is.
Right.
But being simple concerning evil means we're not going to pay any attention to it. We're not going to engage in it.
Okay.
And it really means uncontaminated as to evil.
Okay.
Is my translation, and that's
right.
What it really means.
Right, yeah, this word simple is kind of confusing here.
Right, we're going to keep ourselves away and clean from evil.
Yes, okay.
I'd like to talk about, in this list of people,
okay.
You know, some of these people appear elsewhere. And we have Priscilla and Aquila are in the book of Acts, and they're in several other of Paul's epistles, and they're prominent in the early church. But there's one name that stands out, and that's Rufus.
Okay.
And verse 13, greet Rufus,
right.
The chosen in the prince, and his mother and mine.
Okay.
And this is a very telling verse.
Yes.
This Rufus is called Pudens.
Okay.
In the epistles to Timothy. And there's a lot of writing in the British identity literature, and it actually has some substance that this Rufus is Rufus Pudens Pudentius,
okay.
Who's the son of a Roman senator,
uh-huh.
and Paul's half-brother.
Okay.
That they had the same mother, that Paul's
uh-huh.
mother married a Roman senator as a second husband.
Uh-huh, okay.
And that's very plausible.
Right.
And it may, that would explain why Paul makes this odd statement.
Right. So
Rufus and his mother and mine means they have a common mother.
Right. Okay. And so he's very high up in the Roman establishment then. So if anybody qualified to be pope, it was Rufus Pudens.
Well, yeah. He was never a bishop of Rome.
But of course, the Christians were being persecuted in Rome at this time. So how can anybody be bishop of Rome under that wouldn't be allowed.
Right. There was no pope. Okay. There were a lot of bishops of Rome, and a lot of them were legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them were political opportunists after the 4th century, after the time of Constantine.
Yes.
Okay, where the politicians started to take over a legal church.
Right.
But there were no politicians in an underground church.
Mm-hmm.
Because political opportunists wouldn't go near an underground. That's way too much work.
Right.
There's no pope until the time of Justinian.
Okay.
When Justinian put out a decree that the Bishop of Rome would be the highest ecclesiastical authority,
yes,
and over all the other Christian bishops, and that was a decree by law, and that didn't happen until the 6th century.
Right.
And
right.
And the Romans persecuted and killed,
yes,
a lot of the early bishop of Rome.
Yes.
And there's no way that the popes in any way can trace their lineage back before the time of Constantine, even.
Right. That's right. That's right. And, well, yeah, and I think the first actual pope who had that title, I believe, was Innocent III or something like that,
right,
in 607 AD.
If you read Eusebius, okay, Eusebius's History of the Church, and I've read it,
mm-hmm,
and Eusebius actually does state that at certain times, certain bishops of Rome tried to exert influence,
mm-hmm,
over the other assemblies,
right,
and take the title pope.
Right.
And that has, the first time that happened was in the 3rd century. But those people, those men, were rebuked,
yes,
by the other assemblies.
Right. So that the churches at, Alexandria, Corinth, what other churches? Because they had their own assemblies and they had their own bishops.
Well,
and
right,
no bishop could declare himself over the other bishops.
Absolutely. I have a letter that I have a paper on my website that explains this in depth. It's under my, I think, Essays Addressing Heresies page is the link on the menu bar on the left-hand side on christagenia.org. And it's Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church. And that paper actually explains the church organization that Paul left behind.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to what the Catholics later turned it into.
Right, right.
Because Paul left behind a string of totally independent, small assemblies, and sometimes there were many assemblies in one city.
Right,
There was no, it was a group of people that lived together in the, mm-hmm, same little neighborhood,
yes,
that were Christians and met.
And they elected their own ministers. They didn't send them off to a cemetery or,
right,
seminary and bring them back as priests.
They appointed their own,
that's
overseer,
right,
or bishop, if I have to use that word.
Yes.
And
yes,
they appointed their own ministers for their,
yes,
various functions. And they were absolutely autonomous from any other Christian assembly.
Right, right. And that's what the kingdom of priests is supposed to be. And that's what the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is. It's,
absolutely.
It's not a clerical priesthood at all.
No, there is no room in Christianity for a clerical priest.
Yeah, but that's what it's become. Hasn't
none
it?
Whatsoever. And actually, let me say this.
Okay.
The Greek word cleric is a Greek word.
Okay.
And it means an allotment holder.
Okay?
And it was used of the people who held land overseas for whatever government they belonged to.
Oh, okay.
And held it as an allotment.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the Athenians had colonies overseas, and they'd allot those colonies out to clerics.
Right.
So what I'm saying is that the clerical priests, and the Catholic Pope thinks he owns the world.
Oh, of course he does.
And the clerical
so.
Priests, they have that title cleric, not because of it's connected to the word clerk, which actually did come from it.
Yes.
Oh, through the Middle Ages, the word clerk.
Yes.
However, they're called clerics because they are the allotment holders for the Pope.
Right.
Who thinks he controls all the land in the world.
Yes.
And he puts his little provincial governments in,
yes,
charge of all this land.
Right, and that's what the priest really is. He's an allotment
holder. It is very
holder.
Pretentious.
Yes.
That there's a pretense that's built into the language.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
That they use. And we can't subscribe even to their language.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you call another man's father, you're
yes.
you're putting yourself under his authority.
Right.
As
right.
if he had any.
Call no man father, right.
Call no man father. Each of you are brothers. There's
yes, right.
one father and each of us are brothers, period.
Excellent. Okay. Let me just, since we only have about 7 more verses, let me just read through them, and then if there's a verse that you feel is needful of commentary, go ahead and interject.
Well, 1620. When we get to 1620, that's...
Well, I just finished 19, so let me read 1620. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Now, Paul is writing this letter probably in 55 or 56 A.D.
Okay.
And he's writing it from Corinth. as we've seen.
Mm-hmm.
And he is telling these Romans that Satan is going to be crushed under their feet shortly.
Okay, under your feet, he's telling the Romans, right.
Yes. And that happened 14 years later.
Yes, in 70 A.D., yes.
So Paul is a prophet.
Uh-huh.
First,
uh-huh. Very
this
good.
Is a prophecy.
Yes.
Second, mm-hmm. Paul is identifying Satan.
Right, right.
The Jews, the Edomite Jews in Jerusalem, are Satan.
That's right.
They are the adversary.
That's right. That's right. And my King James, if you're not going to believe this, Bill, my King James actually references Genesis 3:15.
That's incredible. Yes.
That's this verse.
And you know, Clifton has a pamphlet that he wrote. It was one of the first pamphlets that he wrote when he started doing his teaching letters.
Uh-huh.
And it says, the title of it is, A Good Center Reference Proves Two Sea Line.
Uh-huh.
And it is true that if you take the older center references,
yes,
like the ones that are found in the Zondervan Classic,
yes,
King James Version of the Bible, and you follow that through all the references,
mm-hmm.
you could start at John 8:44, Genesis 3:15, wherever,
yes,
and follow all the references. It proves two sea lines.
Right, right. They know that it's a reference back to Genesis 3:15. Right?
Absolutely.
Excellent.
And Paul is telling us, first he's making a prophecy that the Romans are going to crush Satan.
Yes.
Second, he's telling us that the fulfillment of the prophecy proves who Satan is.
Right.
And he's using language which connects it back to Genesis 3:15.
Right, right.
They are the seed of the serpent.
That's right.
That's what the adversary is.
Mm-hmm.
That is what Satan is.
Right. And
collectively, the seed of the children of the devil that today we know as Jews and Arabs and some of the other people spread about the Mediterranean and the Middle East because they spread themselves around like we spread ourselves around.
Uh-huh. Okay, so verse 21, let's take this to the end. Timothy, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So he's very often referencing these people as his kinsmen. I, Tertius, I'm not sure what this means here.
I, Tertius, who wrote out the letter.
Okay.
He always had a scribe. He couldn't write.
Oh, okay. All right.
He had very bad eyesight, and Galatians proves that, and he had a hard time writing.
I see.
And he certainly couldn't handwrite a whole letter like this one is.
So Tertius is adding his mention here. Okay.
Yes.
Gaius, my host, and the whole church salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city salutes you. And Quartus, a brother, okay, another kinsman. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And here are some of the Paul bashers want to complain that his use of the word my proves that he's teaching his own doctrine and not the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
Now, didn't Isaiah write, who shall believe our report?
Mm-hmm.
We can claim the gospel is ours as long as it's the gospel of Yahshua Christ.
Right.
It's ours too.
Yes, yes. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And, of course, one of those secrets is that we are the God's chosen people predestinated for the world.
Absolutely.
Okay. I'm going
to ask him. He's asking for submission of the faith to all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Discovering mm-hmm. that Yahweh alone is wise.
Right.
And that's, it's the same consistent message throughout his epistle.
Right, right. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And, of course, we talked about faith and the law going together a little bit earlier. Maybe you want to, since it's mentioned here in context here, the commandment of God and the obedience of faith.
Absolutely. I want to talk, the revelation of the mystery is the revelation of the mystery of where the children of Israel are.
Mm-hmm.
And even though that, it's not fulfilled until a couple of thousand years later that people started to realize it, that's what Paul's trying to tell them.
Yes, yes.
And the church twisted it.
Yes.
He's trying to tell them that they're the children of Israel redeemed by Yahweh.
Right.
That's the message of the gospel.
Yes. We've got a lurker in the chat room, and so I'm trying to bounce them out there for using foul language.
Yeah, I was a little distracted by that actually when you were reading. I'm
you know
sorry.
What? Satan joined our congregation briefly. He's always trying
like
to do that, isn't he? Okay. Well, I made it through the program, folks. Yeah, I've been trying. So where do you want to go next time? I know in the book of Corinthians, the two chapters of Corinthians, are very profound and certainly.
I would like to go right into Corinthians. I mean, it's up to you. I'm just going with the program.
Okay.
But I'd like to go right into Corinthians because there is a lot. There's a lot of mistranslations in Corinthians, and there's a lot that can be discussed in Corinthians.
All right. Okay. So let's do that. Well, next week we'll start a series on the book of Corinthians, the two books of Corinthians, and we'll see. If universalists and antinomians have any ground to stand on, any firm ground to stand on, we know that they haven't been able to stand on any firm ground, in these shows that we've done lately. So we're looking very much forward to that. And I just want to let everybody know, tomorrow my guest will be Greg Howard. We're going to be talking about the Book of Enoch again. And sorry for the disruption. I think I accidentally excluded the wrong person there, but. Thanks for joining us tonight, folks. Yahweh bless everybody, and let's do this again next week. We'll start on the Corinthians, okay?
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Thank you all, and yes, thanks for your prayers. I'm doing much better today than I was yesterday. Yahweh bless everybody.